Well, at the risk of stating the obvious, we live in an age of uncertainty. We live in an age of an uncertainty. What I've found myself saying more often than not than I really care to lately is, how can I be sure? How can I be sure of what I'm hearing, what I'm seeing? You know, mind you, uncertainty is not a new thing. The precariousness of life on earth has been here since sin entered the world long ago. But we have access to technology today in which the precariousness of life seems to be magnified. It seems like daily we're being jolted of news of another mass shooting somewhere in a school or a mall, or we're being told about the threats of climate change. Or government shutdowns. You know, the news that we watch, that we get on our phones and our televisions and our cable outlets, they get us riled up. Political pundits rile us up every day if we let them, you know, and they tell us what could happen if the other side wins the next election, right? I mean, pick your party and pick your cable news outlet. They're doing the same thing. They're riling us up to create anxiety, so we'll keep watching. I don't understand how that works, but it seems to work. And then we thought, well, you know, once COVID gets over, then things will return to normal, right? Things will return to normal. And really what the pandemic did was the pandemic just exposed the illusion of personal control that we think we have over our world. And it's in this environment that we are living in today that social distrust grows. Conspiracy theories flourish in this environment. Why? Because we need somebody to blame. We need something to explain the things that we don't understand, why it's happening, and it's beyond our control to change. David Brooks is a conservative columnist and writer, and if I told you who he wrote for, many of you would discount what I'm going to say because of this very reason. But I believe he's one of the most cogent, insightful observers of our culture that is around today. He wrote an article not too long ago about the decline of social trust in America today. And this is what he wrote, how it's affecting us. He said, distrustful people try to make themselves invulnerable and armor themselves up in a sour attempt to feel safe. And because of this, we lose faith in experts, and we lose faith in truth, in the flow of the information that our modern society is built upon. Later on in the article, he says, this social distrust, this cancer, has spread to every vital organ of our society. Sharon Hottie Miller, who wrote the book, The Cost of Control, says that when we rely on autonomy, personal autonomy, to feel in control of our lives, we end up distrusting everyone but ourselves. And this produces anxiety. It makes us more insecure and more uncertain. A survey was done in 1964. In which those that were surveyed were asked this question: I trust the government. Do you agree with this or not? I trust the federal government to do the right thing. Today we laugh, sadly. But in 1964, 77% of the population surveyed said they trusted the government to do the right thing. Of course, then came Vietnam and Watergate, and you know the story. By 1994, that 77% was now 20%. That was almost 30 years ago. I can't imagine what it is like today. My guess is it's significantly lower. And so we ask ourselves, how can I be sure? How can I be sure? So the journey that we are on as believers in Christ is a journey in which doubts are never too far away from the path we tread. Doubts about who can I trust, what do I believe, but even our own faith. I mean, I know I'm not the only one that has said, Lord, I'm not sure you're really in control of this mess down here. And as far as my faith goes, is my faith simply a product of being born in a fortunate place at a fortunate time with benevolent parents and a society that was favorable to Christianity? How can I be sure? See, it's intellectually and theologically, it's one thing to believe intellectually and theologically that we are secure in Christ. And I hope you feel secure in Christ, or at least that you know, if you're a Christian, that you are secure in Christ. I do. I do not believe we can lose our salvation. I believe that as John 10:28 tells us, that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. I believe that. But when I'm under stress and when doubts seem overwhelming, it helps to have some reassurance. And guess what? That's what I'm going to try to do for us this morning, is give us some reassurance. How do I find that place? Where do I go? And obviously, the obvious answer, of course, is assurance is not found in money. It's not found in power. It's not found in politics. It's not found in you know, how many likes you get on your latest Instagram. Security is found in God. But how does that happen? What does that look like? And so this morning, I want to invite you to open your Bibles, if you have them, or follow along on the screen, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, John is also the writer of the Gospel of John. He's the writer of Revelation. And he wrote three other creatively named epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And in 1 John, so if you're not familiar where it is, go to the end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation. I'll do it this way so it'd be right for you. You go from the book of Revelation, you take a left, you go through back through Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 3. And I want to extend to each of you this morning an invitation to a confident life. I want to extend to you the ways that we can live confidently in the midst of the uncertainty that is all around us. And here's my big idea this morning. We experience confidence in life as we grow in our love for God and others through times of testing, through the uncertainty that we're going through right now. Okay? John gives us four ways in this passage that we experience assurance. Assurance of our faith, assurance of our salvation, confidence of our place in God's care and in the world today. And we begin in verse 11. And here's the first one. We will have confidence in life as we love others sacrificially. We will have confidence in life as we love others sacrificially. Notice what it says in verse 11 of chapter 3. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we have love for the brothers." Because we have agape love for the brothers. John reminds his audience that the central practice of love is absolutely essential to having a sense of assurance and a sense of security. This is a kind of love that is characteristic of the kind of love God has for us. It is unconditional. unilateral, and non-transactional. It says he just loves you. There's no why. There's no, he just does. And because he loved us, he says we are to love one another. We are to love one another. And to love people in this way is not a human characteristic. The closest thing we have to this kind of love is the love of an emotionally healthy mother for her child. That's the closest thing we have on a human level. It is not instinctual for human beings to love without strings attached. You see, our natural bent is we're self-centered. We're not other-centered. It's about me. It's about my preservation. It's about what I want. It's instinctual to our society. And if you don't believe me, you haven't been around a two-year-old recently. The most natural way we operate is selfishly. Now, we can be trained out of the worst elements of our narcissism. We call that growing up. We call that becoming an adult. It's why I find myself looking around our society and say, where do all the adults grow? When are the adults going to show up? Because we're living in this environment where self is driving everything. It's all about me. It's all about my truth. It's all about, you know, what I think is important. Some people, sadly, never grow out of this narcissism. But John uses the example of Cain and Abel from the book of Genesis. And Cain, you know, murdered his brother. And he's using this story as a graphic illustration of what happens when self goes unrestrained. If we let self and selfishness be the center of our society, it's going to have byproducts. You see, what it's going to lead us down a path of, it's going to lead us down a path of anger and bitterness and jealousy and hatred and ultimately death. That's where self takes us. That's where selfishness. You get in a society where everybody's focused on them getting their way, that's not freedom, that's chaos. There has to be an ability to think of others. And what he's saying is that as we, the core issue of our selfishness is our insecurity. We're afraid there's not going to be enough for me. Can you imagine a society where everybody was other-centered, where everybody you met was more concerned about everybody else than they were necessarily about themselves? Even better, can you imagine a church that did that? Narcissism is driven by our insecurity because we know down deep that we are not the center of the universe. See, everybody else in the room thinks they're the center of the universe. But we're not. And this is what drives narcissism is insecurity. It's not an inflated ego. It's insecurity that tries to puff itself up. And so the command to love others, what's our motto? Love like Jesus. Agape love. That command produces in us a distinctively different way of life. And that's why in John 13:35, he says, they will know you are my disciples by your political affiliation. Sadly today, most of the time, that's true. They will know you are my disciples by our love, by the way we treat one another, by the way we look out for one another in a non-transactional way. And that gives evidence to the existence of the Spirit. We know that we have passed from death into life because we love. And what happens is that when we love like that, it sets us free. It sets us free. We feel love, yes, but that is always after the fact. It's evidence of what we already possess. We become like a glass of water, all of us. You know, if you can imagine this little drinking cup is a glass of water, what fills inside when it gets bumped spills, right? What's inside is self-sacrificial love. When we get bumped, what pours out? Compassion, understanding, forgiveness, the fruit of the Spirit. When a selfishness gets bumped out, what comes out when the guy cuts you off? Bitterness, jealousy, angry, hatred. Okay. That's assurance. When we are able to love like that, when we choose to love like that, it's assurance. It produces a confidence that God's in, he's got it. He's got me. And so therefore, I'm free to love other people. Okay? That's the first way. The second way is that as we give ourselves generously to others. As we give ourselves generously. So the first way we experience confidence and assurance in life is as we love others sacrificially. Secondly, as we give of ourselves generally. Self-sacrificial love is how we know we have life. How do we know we have love? For God so loved, he got all emotional. No, he gave. He gave. The central act of loving is giving. It's not taking. It's not demanding. It's giving. When we love this way, it results in giving, because what happens is like spiritual endorphins are released into your life when you do that. When we love and we give, something happens to us, because it's like a person whose body is sick or has disease. What happens when you get sick? What do you want to do? You want to lay around. You want to sleep. Your body is telling you something. You don't feel good. But when you are functioning the way your body was designed to do, you know what you want to do? You want to play pickleball. You want to get out. You want to move. You want to do things. You want to see things. God designed us in such a way that when we are loving sacrificially and we are giving of ourselves generously, we experience life. That's confidence. Agape love is not a feeling. It's volitional. It's more than emotional. And it very well could cost you. This unilateral act of giving ourselves without expecting to lay down our life. He says in verse 16, by this we know that he laid... By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. And so therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. In other words, he loved us. He gave his life for us. We ought to give our lives for our brothers and our sisters, for other people. Trouble is, I can only lay down my life one. How many times? Once. So it better be a good one. So it has to be a broader understanding. We lay down our life, I think, in a variety of ways. And I can't tell you how you should do that. But I can suggest a few questions you can ask yourself. Here's a couple of them. Do I usually have to have the last word in every argument? Do I have to get my way more often than not? How willing am I to be a servant, especially when people aren't particularly appreciative of what you're serving? Because to be a servant, you've got to have a sense of gratitude. I saw a bumper sticker the other day. I thought it was great. I don't know who it was by, but at face value, it was great. You know what it said? Make America grateful again. I can support that. How often do I have time and energy to do the things that I profess I believe in? I believe in a lot of stuff. How often do I give of my time and energy toward those things in actuality? How willing am I to share my financial resources with those in need? Those are some things that we need to ask ourselves, because this kind of giving protects my heart from the idolatry of selfishness. So we love others sacrificially. We give of ourselves generously. Here's number three. As we align our conscience with God's word consciously. As we align our conscience with God's word consciously. Look at verse 19. By all this, we shall know that we are of the truth, and what reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now let's just stop there for a second. I know a friend that I was talking to. This has been a few years ago now. And we were sitting, and he was in a place of disappointment, and he was discouraged about his life and where things were going and what God was doing. And I said, okay, imagine for a moment that you're sitting down and having coffee with Jesus. Isn't that kind of a cool thought? You know, there's going to be a lot of time later on. We might be able to do that. I think there's going to be coffee in heaven. Anyway, imagine you're having this conversation with Jesus. And I want you, as you're looking eyeball to eyeball with Christ, what's his demeanor? What's he look like? What's his expression on his face? What's his body language telling you? And he looked back at me and he said, he's frowning. He's disappointed in me. And I was stunned. This guy was one of the most gifted Bible teachers I'd ever met. He had a remarkable zeal for the lost, for personal holiness, for the love, for the word of God. But he didn't have assurance. He didn't have a sense of confidence that God was pleased with him. Because he had an overactive conscience. He was, I don't know whether it was his OCD or something from his childhood that made him feel guilty about everything. You know, mom was working with her son with his vocabulary, and she came across the word conscious and conscience. And she said to him, she says, what's the difference between conscious and conscience? And the little boy thought for a minute, and he said, well, conscious is when I'm aware of something. Conscience is when I wish I weren't. See, our consciences are a good thing when they align themselves with God's truth. It's on our dashboard that tells us we're violating something, some aspect of God's character. And it's saying what we need to do is we need to confess it and turn from it and ask and receive forgiveness for it. And once we receive forgiveness, we need to live as though we really are forgiven. And quit making ourselves feel guilty. That's what he's talking about here. Is that there are people that whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. His grace is greater than your conscience. Now, the problem with our conscience is it can be manipulated, can it? People can manipulate your conscience. I mean, many of us might have grown up in a place, at home, or somewhere else where our parents used shame and you know, guilt to try to get us to act certain ways, and we just have kind of picked it up and kept going. The guy at the IRS opened this letter, and inside he opened it, and the guy wrote, "To whom it may concern, I can't sleep. My conscience is bothering me. Enclosed, you will find a check for $500. He signs his name. And at the bottom, he writes, P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the balance. Our conscience can be manipulated. It can be, you know, shaped and changed. And so it's important that we align our conscience with the Word of God. Where is it written? That's what you need to ask yourself over and over again. Where is it written? Where is it written? One of my spiritual heroes is a man by the name of Brennan Manning. Maybe some of you know him. He died recently, or last few years anyway. Brennan Manning is one of my spiritual heroes. He wrote a prolific writer, and probably his seminal work was a book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. Maybe you've heard of it. If you haven't, I'd suggest you get it and read it. Because he's my spiritual hero, not because of all of his failures. And he failed a lot. He started out as a Catholic priest, and he became an alcoholic, probably because of communion wine. And he got disillusioned. He left the priesthood. He got married, and then he got divorced. And a few years ago, he died of complications of alcoholism prematurely. He died prematurely. And you say, that is your hero? That is somebody you look up to? I look up to him not because of his failures, because he understood one of the most important truths any of us will understand. And that is this. Jesus, he wrote, comes not for the super spiritual, but for the wobbly and the weak-kneed, who know they don't have it all together and who are not too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. Men and women, we are the spiritual order of the wobbly and the weak-kneed, who are seeking to please God, aligning our conscience with God's word, but we need to understand that we can't please God apart from trusting him. If I ask you, should I trust God or please God? I would say every time, I would trust him. You know why? Because Hebrews 11 says, apart from faith, you cannot please God. If you're trying to please God on your own, in your own control, in your own personal autonomy, you're on a fool's errand, and it's going to end up in insecurity. The only way we find security is as we begin to understand deeply that the victorious Christian walk is really more like the victorious Christian limp. Because it's grounded on God's grace. It's grounded on God's grace. And trusting him. And when it is, that's assurance. That's when you experience confidence in him. That he really does know my situation. He really does care about me. He really does know what's going on in the world, and he is in control. I just have to trust him. So you're going to experience confidence, assurance of your salvation. Your salvation is secure, but you will sense the reality of it as you love others sacrificially, as you give of yourself generously, as you align your conscience with God's word consciously. Here's the final one. Number four, as we walk in step with God's Spirit daily, we will begin to experience confidence. As we keep in step, the way John Stott refers to it, as we keep in step with the Spirit. Look at verse 23. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Okay, so when he talks about keeping the commandments, that's what he's talking about. That we love Jesus, and we love others. We believe in Jesus, and we love others. He says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God. That's it. That's That's assurance, is it not? Love God, believe in Christ, and love other people. And he says, that's testimony that he abides in us. And by this we know he abides in us by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, when you came to faith in Jesus, if you've come to faith in Jesus, this is what happens. You trust Jesus for your salvation. He brings you forgiveness, freedom, a new nature, and the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. What a deal. What a deal. You see, so many of us think that the Christian life is I'm standing and I'm looking at this pile of crap in front of me that is my sin. And on the other side of that pile is Jesus. And somehow I got to figure out, okay, how do I deal with this stuff so I can get close to Jesus? And here's the beauty. You don't have to. You see, he's already inside you by his Holy Spirit. And instead of you thinking that there's this pile of stuff you got to you deal with, which you will have to deal with sooner or later, and so will I. But instead of him being on the other side saying, okay, let me see what you got, Benedum. He's standing with me, and he's saying, okay, let's see what let's take them one at a time. Let's begin working on this stuff together. And so I can be confident I'm never alone facing the struggles that I'm facing. That's assurance. See, someday I'm going to be free of sin completely. And so are you. Someday, when we stand before him, we are going to be perfect and sinless. But in the meantime, I want you to be encouraged, folks, that as you're on a journey in which you're the weak-kneed and the wobbly individual that all of us are, in the meantime, there's hope for the hurting. There is help for the struggling. There is rest for the weary. And there is comfort for the discouraged, because the Spirit of the living God is in you and he ain't done. Amen. He is not done. And therefore, we can be confident. We can experience assurance in spite of our failings. See, so many people are trying to do it on their own. And what I'm telling you is we've got to recover trust between us. Even if we don't always agree on everything, we have to begin to trust one another again, because it's essential for us on our journey, and it's essential for you on your journey, because we need each other. We don't have to live this way. We don't have to live in this us or me against the world. See, society tells us that security is found in ourselves. And I would just say to you this morning, in actuality, that is the surest way to insecurity in this world. The surest way. Our search for security and confidence will never be satisfied by personal autonomy. I can't build walls big enough to keep bad things out. I can't arm myself with enough weapons to protect my family and myself to keep bad people away. There was another John who came from God centuries after John the Apostle. And he became one of the most beloved and revered pastors in all of England. He started out as a hardened sea captain, a slave trader, the ugliest, worst kind of sin that I think we've ever devised. And yet, God turned him around. God found him. And from his pen, he wrote the most beloved hymn we have today. Because assurance came to him in the same way it comes to all of us. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has brought me what? Safe. Thus far. And grace will lead me home. As it was for John Newton, so it is for us people, all of us. This amazing grace is still our greatest source of assured confidence and of that I am confident.